We good? Oh, we're good. Okay. All right, well, Verizon says it's 9:30, so let's go ahead and get started here. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again to be able to gather as your people, Father, as those who have been rescued from certain destruction, those who have been redeemed. Father, we thank you once again for the work of Jesus, who bore our sins in his body, that took your wrath. And Father, that grace is absolutely amazing. Lord, we thank you for 1 Peter. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this very difficult passage, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, Father, that you would give me wisdom, that my words would be true. And Lord, above all, may you be exalted. May you be lifted up. May Jesus indeed be seen as King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to actually just look at the final few verses. It's funny how human plans don't always work out like they seem. When Mark and I were sitting down to kind of put the course together, it was kind of like we had to draw straws to see who was going to kind of get stuck with this passage here. This is one of those where, why don't you take it? No, you take it. And just the way it just happened to work out, at least that's what Mark tells me, is that this fell at my lot here. But originally, this passage, I was going to link it into the first few verses of chapter 4. But this passage really struck me. I think I almost see it as an Easter passage that Peter takes his readers to here. And it's so deep and it's so meaningful that I just didn't want to fly through it. The good part about it is I've had about a month to mull this over and study. So either good or bad, how that is, but let's dig in there, and then we'll see where this takes us. So 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start back at verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter here so we kind of get the context. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Bringing us back here as focus, Mark has done a great job in showing us the type of persecution that these people that Peter's writing to is enduring. This is not the normal sufferings that everybody endures. This isn't, you know, everybody goes through life. There's difficulties. There's those things that come along. These are sufferings that are directed uniquely to the people and the followers of Jesus Christ. So in that culture, in that society, to say Jesus is Lord, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, puts you at enmity with the entire culture. So again, that this is directed uniquely at the believers in that culture. Their culture was very tightly knitted together, right? Your friends were your family. How the outsiders viewed you was extremely important. Your vitality, your economic security, all those things were tied into how you were viewed in society. So we see that Peter said right here, back up a couple verses in verse 16, said, they have been reviling you. So these believers here are enduring this type of persecution. And Peter comes back to again, and I kind of chuckle. Paul's my kind of guy. Point one, two, three, four, following arguments, five, six, seven. Peter, point one, oh yeah, what about this? Point two, oh yeah, I thought about this. You know, he's kind of going all over. But what he does here is he's writing to these believers. He takes them back time and time again. Your suffering has to be viewed in light of Jesus Christ. He takes them back there. He did at the end of chapter 2, and that's where he takes us here at the end of chapter 3. And suffering, what I've come to see and what I was really moved for, suffering is not something we look at, we got to persevere through it. Yeah, that's true. But there's a sense in which we triumph through suffering. That's what Peter tells his readers here. It's not just enduring, that's part of it. It's not just continuing to obey in the midst of persecution. Yeah, that's part of it. But he says this is a time of triumph. The reason we're suffering is because Jesus has already triumphed. And that's where he takes his readers back to. Now, I was reminded again, Hollywood's worthless, but Val and I had rented a movie on Friday night. It was absolute garbage. Would never do it. But there is one movie that I do appreciate. It's called We Were Soldiers. I don't know if you've seen that. Colonel Hal Moore. And this passage reminds me of that story. There were 395 American soldiers dropped into North Vietnam at the start of the war. There were 4,000 enemy troops. They were besieged. And on day 3, Hal Moore, talking to his fellow commander there, said, "We will be destroyed in the morning." I know what I would do if I was that commander, that North Vietnam commander. And yet on that day 3, their ultimate destruction turned into their greatest triumph. That's the picture that Peter paints for us here. Jesus Christ died. Satan said, "I win." Jesus resurrects. And he goes and he proclaims to even spirits in prison, we're going to get to that, that he is Lord, that he triumphs. So that's where I want us to kind of focus this morning. We're going to take our time through this passage again. I think this is so rich. Chapter 3, verse 17. Let's start back there. This is where Peter kind of leads to us here. So he says, "For it's better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will than for doing evil." Okay, that's one of those very obvious things, right? Let's at least be doing good. But the idea is you're going to suffer. That's part of it. The Christian life is suffering. Peter knows the people he's writing to. And again, Mark has emphasized, we don't understand the type of suffering they're going through. I can believe one thing, my neighbor can believe another, and that's okay. You believe your stuff and I'll believe mine. That's not the way their culture was. If you didn't fall in line with the culture and society and what was normal for them, you were an outcast, a real outcast. So as he gets here, he says, you're going to suffer. Now he says, here's the basis. Here's how you endure. Here's how you look at suffering. Here's how you triumph through suffering. So let's start. Verse 18. So Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now I want to just go through this kind of phrase by phrase, because this is one of those that it's easy for us just to kind of glance over and go, oh yeah, Peter's just kind of giving us the Easter story. Let's keep going. But that's what the gospel is. We need to be reminded of that. So Peter says, "For Christ also suffered." Christ also suffered. Some of your translations may say Christ also died. Okay, the word there can kind of mean either one. Ultimately, Jesus suffered to the point of death. Okay, but he's saying, as you are suffering, Christian, don't forget, Jesus has also suffered. And he's going to say, Jesus has suffered uniquely in ways that are much greater than what you or yourself are enduring. So he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Once for sins. Whose sins? Did Jesus suffer for his own sins? No. Do you and I suffer for our own sins? Jesus suffered for others' sins. They weren't his. Okay, may we not forget that. Jesus died and suffered for you and I and our sins. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53 real quick. This is a wonderful passage talking about the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, what was the name that the prophet Isaiah gave to Jesus in this Isaiah 53? What was the name for Jesus? He's the man of sorrows. That's what he was known for. Jesus suffered. Okay, Here's what Isaiah tells us. Chapter 53, verse 3. Said, he was despised and rejected by men. Think of Peter's hearers he's writing to. What were they looked at by the society? Despised and rejected, right? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Okay? Jesus knows what it means to suffer. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. What must it be like when you have to hide your face? I mean, society can't stand you. That's how society viewed Jesus. The very Son of God comes and the world goes, we're going to hide our face. I don't want to look at him. He's nothing. He was looked at as a criminal. That's rejection. Okay. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So as the Jewish leaders, as the religious people, they looked at Jesus and said, oh, he's blasphemous. He's being smitten by God. When in reality, he was being perfect in obedience. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you get the intensity of these words? Sometimes we just let this flow off the tongue. He was crushed. Crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. See what we get out of this? We get peace. What did he get? The full wrath of God is what he... Now, if you jump down to verse 10. This is probably a verse that I can't grasp. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. Yes? Yeah. It pleased the Lord to crush him. For God so loved the world. Do we see that love flowing through here? Okay. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's the triumphant nature of it. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus anguished in the garden, Father, if it be your will, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But what did that anguish of his soul as he became obedient and followed through, what did it lead to? His satisfaction, his pleasure, his accomplishing the Father's will, his gaining a people for himself. That's what Peter wants to take us back to. Yeah, we're suffering. Yeah, you're enduring persecution from society. Remember what Jesus has done for you. We cannot lose sight of that. And again, those of us that have been believers for years, sometimes it's easy for us just to forget. Yeah, Jesus died, okay. No, that's significant. And that's where Peter takes us back to. He takes his readers back. His readers know this. But he wants them to put, here's your sufferings, here's your persecutions, here's what you're enduring, here's what Jesus has done for you. That's what he's trying to take them to. Okay, let's go back to Peter here. So he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Go back in Israel a little bit. What's your daily life look like? I get up in the morning, say hi to my wife, yell at the kids, oh, down to the temple, slaughter a lamb, please forgive me. On the way back, stub my toe, back another lamb, back there. What did society look like? Constant blood sacrifice for sins. Over and over and over and over again. On the Passover, about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on the Passover. So what were those people used to seeing? Blood, repetition, right? I'm going back here because I have to do it because my sin's not really forgiven, right? They knew it didn't really forgive their sins. Okay, but what does Peter tell us here? Christ suffered once for sins. His one sacrifice undid all of that. It's done. It's complete. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Writer of the Hebrews really gets into depth on this. I just want to look at a couple of passages here. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. Writer tells us, well, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. This is what's taking place in heaven. This is where it really matters, right? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. One time, one act, eternal redemption. And you think about, what did Adam's one sin do? Eternal damnation for everybody. That's all he had to do, is sin one time. And he accomplished all of that. What does it take to undo all of that? The death of the God-man and the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what Peter's saying. Don't forget the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Remember all those animal sacrifices that you were doing? Those were just to paint the picture. Those were just the type of what's to come. The Lamb of God is here. Once and for all, your sins are forgiven. Remember, I think one of the things Peter's saying too, that I think he's probably concerned out of fear his readers may fall back into conform with society. Right? Isn't that easy to do? We stand there, and after we get kind of deluged and besieged over and over, and finally we just say, you know what, I'm just going to say Caesar's Lord, I don't believe it, we'll just go on with things. That's what Peter's afraid of. And what he wants to remind them of, it's much more important to be right with the one who has power over your soul than the man that can merely take our life. That's what he wants to drive home to these people. Remember Jesus. Look at him. All right, back to Peter here. So, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the unrighteous? It's me. It's us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. I wish I could explain that verse. I have no idea what it means. I just know it's glorious. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I can't grasp that. The Son of God, the second member of the eternal Trinity, becomes sin for you and I. Peter's saying, you're getting reviled. You're being slandered. The very Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, became sin for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. Again, do we let that sink in to the very fiber of our being? What it means for Jesus to save us. It's not an easy thing. The righteous for the unrighteous. Here's the reason. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? That he might bring us to God. There's the goal. Now this word for bring, kind of interesting. I got off on a rabbit trail on this word. But if you take the noun version of that word, it's the person that used to be in a king's court. When you would come in and say, I want to talk to the king, you'd have to talk to this guy first to try to convince him that you had a matter worthy of seeing the king. That's the word here. Jesus is the one that takes us and says, yeah, you're worthy enough that you can come to the very presence of the king. That's what Jesus did. Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, right? That's who he is. He's the one that brings us to God. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except what? through me. You got to come through me. Jesus is the one standing there before the Father and says, you got to come through me. Okay. And the great part, we don't have to convince him anything. We just have to believe. We just have to believe that he'll take us there. So that's the purpose of why he died. That's the purpose why he suffered. Peter says, to bring us to God, to bring us into the very throne room of God. Okay? Remember Matthew 27. I love the way Matthew, and we're not going to go there because I have no idea what that passage means, but it talks about the veil split from top to bottom. Then the next verses, like Matthew, what are you saying? It says, all of a sudden the tombs opened and some saints came back to life and they wandered around. It's because of the power of the work of Christ. I've often wondered, what happened to those people that were risen again? Did they die again? Did they, they're already, anyway, that's another. But the veil was torn. We are now entering into the very Holy of Holies. Again, think back in context. Go back to the nation of Israel. Who got to go into the very presence of God? The high priest. How often? Once a year, and he tied something around his foot just in case. What? He didn't quite sacrifice enough, right? How flippantly do we sometimes approach the very throne of God? It required the blood of Jesus so that we have that access. Israel would understand how serious sin was. I don't know, for me, I forget that. No, I'm forgiven. Jesus paid the price. I need to come back and remember the price. Okay. All right. So, that he might bring us to God. Okay, now things get interesting here. Okay. Luther on this passage here, Martin did a lot of great things. He said, this is a wonderfully rich passage. I don't know what it means. Thanks, Martin. Glad I bought your commentary. I appreciate that help. But here's, as we walk through this, and I'm not going to give you all the various options here. I'm going to tell you what I think makes the most sense to me. So, and again, trying to keep this in context, but Peter is trying to encourage these people that are suffering persecution. That's his intent. And I mean, we want to keep that forefront as we try to walk through this. So, Peter says first, he says that it might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Okay, being put to death in the flesh. Simply, Jesus died physically. Okay. All those, I got off on a blog this week, not sure how I got there, but talked about, Jesus was kind of went in this semi-coma state, and then when he got in the cold tomb, that kind of woke him up, and you know what? No. What did Peter say? He was put to death in the flesh. He died. Jesus died, plain and simple. Okay? Now, the next phrase says, but made alive in the Spirit. Some of your translations may have a capital S, and some of your translations may have a little s. Okay? What that tells us is the translators have no idea what this really means. Okay? I think either fits here. Obviously, if Jesus is raised, it's going to be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But also, if you think about death, what happens at death? The spirit is separated from the body. Correct? So I think And again, now this is my conjuring and trying to understand this a little bit. I have no idea what really happened on the cross and the relationship between the Son and the Father. Somehow the Father made the Son sin. Did he turn his back on him? I've heard that term, yet he's part of the Trinity. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I do know Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something happened there. But yet, right before he died, what did Jesus say? Father, I commit my spirit to you, forgive them, but I commit my spirit to you. So sometime between being forsaken, where he says, my God, to the time of where he says, Father, that's when whatever happened, happened. When he became sin, when he became the propitiation, when the wrath of the Father was fully poured out on him. It happened somewhere there. So I think when Peter says, but being made alive in the Spirit, I think this is just the body's dead, now the Spirit continues on. Okay, it could be the Holy Spirit doing that. Okay? But here's the key. Now, this is what's great about this passage. And this is a difficult part, and sometimes I want to overlook it, but this is the triumphant nature of what Jesus accomplished. Okay? Think about Satan. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. You want to destroy the Messiah, right? Revelation 12 gives us a great picture how the dragon tries to destroy the Savior. He tried to destroy the birth of Jesus, right? Kill all the babies in the entire region. That didn't work. He tried to tempt him when he came into the wilderness. I'll give you this entire arena, this earthly sphere, Jesus, if you'll just bow to me. He failed that way. Then he said, if I can just kill him. So he gets one of his inner circle to betray him and get him killed. Satan's going, this is working out well. Then he finally kills him. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan says, I've won. Now, Jesus dies. Now, in the midst of what looks like certain defeat, look what Jesus does here. So it's verse 19. So it's being made alive in the Spirit. Okay. Says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay? This is where it gets a little dicey. Okay? So it says, in which he went. So the idea here, he went somewhere else besides the tomb. Okay? It says, he went to the spirits in prison. Now, what could this possibly be? Who were these spirits in prison? Okay? First thing, I don't think these are human beings because down in verse 20, Peter uses another word, talks about the eight people that came through the ark. Okay, so we're not talking about humans here. Okay, so the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, this is not what it's being taught here. Okay, this is where purgatory comes from. Okay, this is the passage that they gleam onto. Jesus went down and preached the gospel a second time, is what they're thinking. Okay. Second thing we know here just says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It doesn't say what he proclaimed. Okay? So we can't assume that the gospel was presented. In fact, I would say it's not what's being presented here. Okay? Turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll see if we can get a little insight into this. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to spend a little time in 2 Peter 2 and then a little bit in Jude, kind of this same idea. Okay? But these spirits in prison, so I would say these are wicked angels, I think, is what we're dealing with here. Wicked angels that are confined somehow, some way, for some reason. And I think we get some insight into what that could be. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Okay? Now, 2 Peter, Peter's addressing the issue of false teachers and how they've infiltrated and how they're coming. So he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Okay? So it seems to me like there's two hierarchies, two levels, two whatever of demons, of wicked angels. One, there's some that are on the loose, and there's some here that are stuck in a prison, cast in chains. Okay? Turn over to Jude. Let's see if we get a little more insight here. Jude verse 6. I think it's 6. Yeah. Jude verse 6. Okay? Again, Jude's addressing this idea of false teachers as well. So Jude 6. Jude tells us, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay. So what we know about these angels is they've been locked up, and somehow their sin was similar to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls it unnatural sexual desires. Okay? Sexual activity in ways that were not natural the way it's supposed to be. Okay? Now, hang with me here. Now go back to 1 Peter once again. And let's see if we can put a little bit of clarity here. So he said, verse 19 says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So these spirits in prison, we think, are these angels that he talked about in 2 Peter and Jude talked about. And their crime or their sin was that they participated in some kind of sexual immorality that was unnatural. Okay. Now we get a little bit more information here because Peter tells us, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. while the ark was being prepared. So this, the timing of this activity was around the time of Noah. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses here. I think maybe we can tie these ends together here. Genesis chapter 6. Okay, starting at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Okay. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, 99% of the time when you see the term sons of God, what's being referred to? Angels. Okay. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Who were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah trying to sodomize? Angels. Okay. Unnatural desire, right? They were going after angels. Now, continue on here in Genesis. Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I find it interesting that verse 5 only occurs, the idea that man was evil continually, after what happened in the first four verses. So what happened here? Sons of God, angels, wicked angels, came down, inhabited human beings, male, and had offspring. Okay. Are angels supposed to marry and procreate? No. They left their proper domain. Ended up creating this, it's almost like a new race, I guess you could say, part angel, part human. Okay. Could have possessed, I mean, there's however you want to look at that. Now, one thing that's interesting, Jude calls Noah a herald of righteousness. He was an evangelist during his time. Noah built the ark for 120 years. Okay? He evangelized for 120 years to this generation. How many converts did he see? Zero. Other than his family, zero converts. When God says the heart was evil continually, that's the description. So I think that's what Peter's talking to. Here were these angels that had come down, that had defied God in more ways than one, followed Satan, defied him by leaving their natural position, coming in, however you want to say, indwelling, whatever, had offspring with these women. They were in chains. So these wicked angels knew Satan's idea was to overthrow God. They'd been in prison. What have they heard been going on? Oh, the Messiah has been crucified. Yes, I think maybe we've won. Now Peter takes us back. Here's what Jesus does in that time frame. Okay? Says, alive in the spirit, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. These are these angels that are in chains and in prison there. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. What did Jesus do? He went down there and said, I win. We won. You're going to remain in prison and you're going to be judged. So while the party was taking place in the depths of hell, Jesus interrupted and said, you lose. That's what happened here. And that's what I think Peter wants to tell his people. At the very height of what looked like despair and defeat, Jesus conquered. He's triumphant. Nothing can overpower him. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. He has defeated evil. All that is made in this proclamation when we went down to spirits in prison and proclaimed, I win. That's what we want to focus on. That's what Peter says. Hang on to that. Because guess what? Now he's going to give us this great picture. He's going to say, just as Noah and his family were saved through the water. Okay. Now picture what happened at the flood. You've got this ark, you've got this boat. Where is it being assaulted by water? From up, from below, all around, right? They're encompassed. You might look at it, they're kind of in their own little coffin, right? They're in here while death and dismay and despair are taking place outside. All the entire creation is being flooded and destroyed. This little group of people is in this little floating box going through the water. That's a picture of how God takes us in our suffering. We travel through the water. We're not removed from it. Noah and his family had to ride the boat. And they had to stay in there six months, I forget what it was, before they finally came out on dry land. Okay, but they passed through the water. That was their suffering. And guess what happened when Noah, when the boat landed on Mount Arafat, and they got out and looked, what did they see? A new creation. They had passed from a world of sin and evil and wickedness, and they woke up and there was no sin. Until they walked out and then they brought sin again. But I mean, that's what it was. That's the picture. So when Peter says this, as he continues on here, he said, verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this. In other words, baptism is the type, it's a picture of, it's a symbol of it. Baptism symbolizes this, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Skip the next couple phrases. Those are modifiers. To the end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the key. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, let's go back and look at those two little phrases. First of all, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Does baptism save us? So what in the world is Peter saying? Okay. We know it's not water baptism he's referring to here. Because he says in a little phrase, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not an external cleansing. We don't sprinkle you, immerse you, however you want to do it. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the baptism into Jesus. We are united with Jesus. So when he died, we died with him. When he's risen, we rose with him. That's what happened to Noah and his family, right? They went through the flood. They went through death, and they came out the other side, new life. That's when Peter says baptism saves, and he says it's not a removal of dirt from the body, but look at that next phrase, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think that's simply repentance. We make appeal. We make a request to God for a clear conscience. Remember all those old sacrifices? You go there and I'd sacrifice my lamb and I'd walk away and say, okay, my sin's covered. I'm not obligated. I'm not held by that anymore. But what did their conscience tell them? I'm still a sinner. My conscience isn't clear. That's what happens when Jesus comes, though. Not only does he take away our sin, our conscience is cleared. You know, it's not the O.J. Simpson trial. He got off, and they said, you're free, but it doesn't clear the conscience. Okay? We've been cleared, and our conscience is clear. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about it's not the blood of goats and lambs that can clear your conscience. That's what happens when we're united with Jesus. Our conscience is clear. We're clean. We're truly regenerated. Okay, what a beautiful picture. Okay, we gotta keep running here. Okay, all that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, where's the focus? Look what Jesus has done. So if you look, we started at verse 18. Jesus died, right? You get to verse 21. Where is Jesus now? Resurrected. There's the picture. Peter's just given us a little insight what happened in between. This suffering was a triumphant, glorious, victorious pronouncement that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look what he says in verse 22 to emphasize that. He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Okay? We all know this. What's it mean to be at the right hand of the King? It's a place of honor, a place of approval, right? It means God the Father accepted the death and the work of Jesus. Okay, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that we were justified by his resurrection. That's what sealed our salvation. So he said, who has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. What falls under the domain and reign of Jesus? Everything. Everything. Including those people that are persecuting you. That's what Peter wants to get across to his listeners. This Jesus, he suffered. He isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. And in fact, the very fact that you and I are both standing here breathing air, we haven't suffered to the point of death yet. But Jesus calls us to be obedient and to suffer because that's what he did. That's why we say the pathway to glory travels the road of suffering. That's how Jesus got there. Remember, Jesus said, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, right? That's suffering. Did Jesus take up a cross? Again, he hasn't asked us to do anything that he hasn't. But what Peter wants to emphasize, we triumph in our suffering. It's not just I'm going to make it through. No. Jesus has conquered. I will conquer. I'm going to go through this, knowing that it's a Heavenly Father that is inflicting this upon me for my growth and my holiness and my future glory. That's what suffering becomes. It's a triumphal preparation for heaven. That's what he wants to convey to his readers. Yes, their persecution is real. Yes, their suffering is real. It's difficult. A number of years ago, I had many people that I admired come up and besmirch my character and say different disparageable things about me in a church. Doesn't matter. Jesus triumphs. That's where I hang my hat. I don't hang my hat on the approval of men. I hang my hat on the approval of Jesus. And let's end with this. Turn to John chapter 6. We'll end with this. Because here's what Peter really wants to emphasize to him. God will never abandon you to evil. He will never leave us on our own. And that's the promise here that Jesus gives in John chapter 6, and we'll end with this. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There's the promise. Jesus will never abandon us. Evil will never overcome us. And one day we will stand before the very throne and see those pierced hands, stabbed side, and know that's our Savior. He triumphed, and so do we. So, I was hoping to leave time for questions and answers, but as per my usual, I went too far. Let's pray, and we'll dismiss. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, Lord. We thank you that he's the author and the pioneer of our faith, Lord, that he became sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of you. Lord, I don't understand how that works, but I know that grace is amazing. I know that I need it. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus, Lord. We thank you for the words of Peter. And Father, we thank you that though we suffer, though you have called us to that, you have also, by your Spirit, given us the power to triumph in the midst of that. Oh, Lord, may we glory in that. May we glory in the work of Jesus. May we look to him. May our eyes be lifted up always and not at what transpires around us here. Lord, I pray as we head off into the worship service, Lord, that all that is done there would bring you honor and bring you glory, and we would be translated to the throne room to get a greater glimpse of who you are. And that by your Spirit, may we grow more holy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What you said about the angels and the men, that was a lot of church members' eyes or some denominations. That's heresy. But it makes the best sense. Good shot.
Well, thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.